Well, friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark. In it, the Gospel of Mark, that's where we are, still in chapter 1. We will be in verse 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 12, is what we're looking at this morning. Last week we left off, you'll see the verses just before it, on the baptism of Jesus, which was the ceremonial start of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we noted that his baptism was what? It was for identification. We really looked at that. That was the theme last week, Jesus identifying with us. Identification, in fact, as we noted, is something very important for us. We, in fact, all of us, desire someone to identify with us. We crave that sometimes. And as Christ appears to begin his work on earth, he starts with identification. Well, that identification is not just contained to a one-time act of initiation. We may be tempted to think that when we look at the baptism account, like we did last week. And friends, we're going to see this morning it is not that. It's not a one-time transaction of identification. No, this identification continues throughout Christ's life. Remember, in Mark, we get a number of things in Mark, and one of the brushstrokes that we get in Mark is a portrait, an intimate portrait of the humanity of Jesus, one of the rich treasures of this gospel. We have a very divine Jesus, a very godly Jesus, but loved ones, you also have a very human Jesus. That's what we get in Mark, and we're going to see much of that. But we really dive into this theme today. In fact, we encounter another episode of identification. In fact, we're going to see it right away. Or, to use the very words of Mark, this is his word that you'll see time and time again, immediately. We're going to immediately see this. So look down at verse 12 with me. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You know, you look at those two brief verses, and you might think that is hardly the type of baptism reception or celebration one would have in mind. Think about what normally would transpire after a baptism. There'd be a lot of celebration, but this is hardly that. And remember, even more with Jesus' baptism, this is coming off that glorious affirming moment by the Father. Look at verse 11. Remember that. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The blessed arrival and affirmation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, one might expect a number of glorious and celebratory, as we said, events to follow that. But what you likely least expect is what actually happens. This would hardly be the thing that you would expect. A driving out into the wilderness alone with nothing more than wild beasts, even more to be tempted. And like last week, this is a very brief passage, very characteristic of Mark, friends. We're going to see this in Mark. Mark, unlike Luke and unlike Matthew, doesn't give us the details. But he gives us the event and the thing and very much gives us that bird's eye view. But although it is brief, it may elicit a number of questions, and you might have them right now as we read that passage. Did that passage just say that the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted? Is that God actually doing that, allowing that? Why? Again, those are great questions, and we want to dig deep and understand. And like last week, and as always, friends, mark it as always in God's Word, there are answers. There are answers. And to do that this week, we're going to deal with this in sections today, just slightly different this morning. I'm going to break this down into three chunks this morning. First, we're going to take a look at the overall scene in Mark. We're going to look at these two verses, and it's a summary, if you will, of this event in Jesus' life. After that, secondly, we're going to look at what exactly happened. And to do that, we need to parachute over to Matthew. We could Luke as well, but we'll get into Matthew to look at that and look at exactly what happened. And finally, we're going to consider the implications for us. And loved ones, listen, there are tremendous implications in this passage. This is one of the great things I've wrestled with all week. There are so many things that we can take away from this simple account, and we're going to attempt to do that in our final chunk. So let's consider. First, let's take a closer look at the two verses before us here in Mark. And we're going to see simply that Jesus is tempted. That's our first point. Jesus is tempted. Look at verse 12 again. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. See that word Spirit? We're going to deal with the Spirit in a moment. So let's just leave that for a moment. First, note the next phrase there, immediately. And we talked about that already. It has to be noted. This is a connective word for Mark. And remember, the reason he's doing this is because he's moving the narrative along. He's giving you, in vivid detail, eyewitness fashion, the life of Jesus Christ. It was the baptism of Jesus Christ, and here's the key. Immediately on the heels of that, the temptation of Jesus. Immediately, this happens next. But when you look at a verse like this, this is the one where it's set up by immediately, quick, bite-sized facts. You look at it, and this is the kind of verse, just this, verse 12, that elicits a lot of those questions. And look at the first one. So let's go back to the Spirit. First, the Spirit. That is pointing very directly to, you see, the one definite Spirit. Do you see that there? The Spirit. And we've looked so much at definiteness in the Bible, right? With the versus a Spirit, the Spirit. That's what's going on here. And this is very important because the Bible wants to make clear here that this is not a general spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. This is not a demonic spirit, and we'll see demonic spirits soon in the Gospel of Mark. It's not that. This is the Spirit, one very definite Spirit driving Jesus. In fact, again, note it, the Spirit. And what's the one definite Spirit? It, or more accurately, He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The member of the Godhead that we saw last week. Remember that member of the Godhead that descended upon Christ at his baptism? Remember that? And here it's the same Spirit. Same Spirit. Once descending, directing this Son to his Father. And mark it, friends, note the contrast. Now driving out the Son into the wilderness. Same Spirit, different action. And we need to note the manner in which the Holy Spirit is doing this. There's a way that the Holy Spirit is doing this action. Look again at verse 11. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. You see that word there? The Spirit drove him out. Mark, as we've seen, and we're going to continue to see this, friends, very vivid, very graphic. He uses an extremely graphic word to describe this. In fact, when you jump into the parallel accounts, and we will later, in Matthew, for example, and in Luke, they use the word led. Very tame word, right? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Well, Mark gets right at it. Mark says, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. That's not an insignificant difference. That's, again, Mark highlighting these vivid visual details that we need. And why? Well, Mark highlights the very urgent and direct movement of the Spirit to move Christ. You get the urgency, you get the need behind one word. There's an urgency here, a necessity, and keep that in mind. And to move him where? Look again, the wilderness. The wilderness. Not much needed to go over again here, but remember, the wilderness terrain is one that we're very familiar with in Scripture. From the terrain of the Israelite wandering to the ministry of the prophets, right? That was really their home turf, so to speak, the wilderness. Elijah, John the Baptist, the wilderness. And here, it is the turf for Jesus as he begins his ministry, the wilderness. And we have to note the stark parallel to the friendly, populated, tame region around the Jordan, if you will, right? Where John the Baptist was baptizing people around that Jordan, right? And where Jesus just was. So he just was there, somewhere very populated, right? Very much friendly, if you will. Now driven to the hostile, barren, wild landscape, driven away. And consider that, friends, from glorious baptism to inglorious banishment in the wilderness. Amazing. As we grapple with that, we may entertain the thought, it can't get any worse, can it? I mean, it can't get any worse. Let's look at verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. Yes, that's much worse. So not only driven to the wilderness, but directed to an appointment with Satan. And the cherry on top of all of that, look at his companions, wild animals. Literally, that reads wild beasts. Wild beasts. Just to clarify that picture, the types of wild animals that would have inhabited the wilderness during that first century would have been jackals, bears, wolves, boars, not your domestic pets, wild animals around him. In fact, these are the key little details in Scripture that we love. The whole reason why that word, look at it, wild is there in verse 13, is to tell us that they're not just wild animals the way we know it, but they're harmful animals. That's the point of that word. Jesus' companions in the wilderness are harmful. That's so key. And before we take a closer look at what exactly happened, let's get at that big question that might be gnawing at you. Look at the middle of verse 13. Being tempted by Satan. I mean, being driven into the wilderness is one thing. Having to be with wild beasts is another. But to be driven into the wilderness, to be tempted by Satan. Remember, this is not only by the Spirit leading, but by extension, by the will and decree of God. You say, how can you say that? Well, what did we learn last week about the Spirit? 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. This is God doing this. You might say, is that really what's happening? I mean, really? Why would God send Jesus to be tempted directly by Satan? Didn't we just learn last week? Didn't we end with, this is the beloved Son? What father would send his son for an appointment with Satan? It's a great question. To begin to understand that question, we need to consider that person there, that character in this account, Satan. Now, I want you for a moment to just stop and consider, when I say Satan, when you think of Satan, I want you to think about your impressions that you've brought this morning about Satan. Let's all just think for a moment. We have God, and maybe you have Satan. And you have God as the force of good, and you have Satan as what? The force of evil. But we do something, all of us, I do too, and we have an instinct where we put them both on these two points. And they're equal, right? There's this idea that God is the force of good, and he's standing at this point, and here's Satan right here. And they're together, and there's this big cosmic battle going on between God and Satan. We understand that, and one of the problems with that's an ancient thought called dualism. That's what that is. That's dualism, and you get that a lot. And I mean, and movies are all over that. It's that ancient thought that there's two, and here's the key, equally existing forces in the universe at odds with each other. And for us Christians, it's not a big deal, because for us, we say, well, God wins in the end, so it doesn't matter how powerful Satan is. But with that kind of thinking, friends, I think we can cheat ourselves with what truly is the reality of the posture between God and Satan. And this is so important. And it's understandable that we think about loved ones this morning. Let's think, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible teaches? We're going to do a little sermon within a sermon, if you will. You don't need to. We're going to go to a lot of passages right now. You don't need to turn there. Some of you I know love to do that, and I'll give time to do that. We're going to go to a few this morning. We have a lot. You can note them. If you take notes, you can take a note on these few. But I just want to liberate you feeling you have to turn to them all. At least note them, and at the very least, hear them in Holy Scripture. First one we're going to turn to is Job 1. Job 1, verse 6. This Job, the events in Job happening likely around the time of Abraham, going right back to the beginning, and Satan is in this account of Job at the very beginning. Let me just read this to you, Job 1, verse 6. Listen very carefully and listen for Satan. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And here's the key. Listen, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Get that courtroom scene there, that idea. Hang on to that for a moment. Hang on to that for a second. And listen to Luke 22. Luke 22, jump all the way to the New Testament. It's Passover night. It's Thursday, if you will, of Holy Week. This is the night the arrangements are being made for the upper room. All of this is going down the night before Jesus will be crucified. You can imagine all the different emotions going on. And there's this one scene interjected very briefly right in the middle in Luke's gospel, Luke 22. Listen to this in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. There's Satan again. Satan demanding Jesus to have Peter, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Interesting. There's Satan again. Different scene, different time. But I hope you're seeing a very similar posture. Another, 1 Corinthians 5. This is one we looked at last year when we talked about how we deal with rebellious and sinful church members. 1 Corinthians 5 is the passage where there's incest going on in Corinth. Gross sexual immorality. Paul writes to this church and how you deal with them. And then listen to this in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Interesting. Delivered over to Satan. And one more, friends, I pray this is still fresh. Last year, 1 Timothy, do you remember the two men that had an appointment with Satan? Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Remember the false teachers? We learned all of this last year going on in Ephesus. Two of the spearheads, if you will, Hymenaeus and Alexander, something needs to be done. And what does Paul say, verse 20? Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow. I want you to consider those. Those are just four verses. We could have gone to others. When you hear that, I want you to think about something. What is your impression of Satan now? What do you think? What do you think specifically about the power of Satan now? Who answers to who? Who's equal to who? When you consider what Scripture tells us about this Satan. Loved ones, less than an enemy of God, which he is, mark it, he is the enemy of God. But less than an enemy of God, Satan is nothing more than an emissary of God. In other words, nothing more than an agent, nothing more than a tool, nothing more than a pawn of God. I pray, friends, this morning as we get into this text, that on one level that encourages you. When you think about Satan and the force of evil, to know that Satan is nothing more than a tool of God used for his purposes. God is the one on the throne. God is here and Satan somewhere here. There is no equal force. Very, very important. That's not just a difference, church. That is the difference. The difference when it comes to the sovereignty of God and recognizing his power as one that stands alone. That's not just opposition, friends. That's submission. That's submission. And that's not just who will win this battle. That is who has won the war. That's what that is. So important. And we must pause and consider this positional reality between God and Satan. Mark it if we're going to understand these types of passages properly. Just like this one in Mark 1. So we return to our passage. The Spirit then is leading Christ out less to an enemy, note that, less to an enemy and more to an agent for a purpose like Job, like Peter, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. This reality doesn't just have practical implications, and we're going to get to those later, but it also clarifies another question we might have around who exactly is tempting anyway. Maybe you're saying that. Look again, the verse is clear. It doesn't say the Spirit tempted Jesus. Do you see that? It says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. That's the action the Spirit did. And there he was what? Being tempted by Satan. You know, that's a very important detail because people come to this verse and then they quote James 1:13, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God," and here's the key, "he himself tempts no one." true, true, and true. And all of that's true. And both of these passages can reconcile to one another. Right? Do we see that? God is not the one doing the tempting here. The Spirit is driving Jesus for a purpose to an agent of his. But Satan is the one that's doing the tempting. I hope we see that this morning. God is not a tempter. Loved ones, God tempts no one. However, he is sovereign and in complete control and uses the tempter for his purpose, just like here. And note this, there is, and this is the key, there is a purpose then for Jesus to be tempted. As we help to just try and understand why this is happening, there is a purpose. There is a purpose. It is, in fact, within the plan and purposes of God to ordain this event, this temptation of his Son. Now, I pray that's helped clarify a few things. The fact that, yes, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, leading Jesus to an appointment with Satan, but not to an enemy as much as a pawn or an agent or a tool, all in God's control and all for his purposes. Now, that may be cleared up, but you might still have a bigger question. Why? I get it, you might say. I see that now. You might say, but what is the purpose? Understand God is in control, but why? Why would he do this? Well, to answer that, it's helpful to take a closer look at this event. We need to see what actually happens. Mark, again, gives us a summary. But friends, we need to see exactly how Jesus was tempted. That's our next point. How was Jesus tempted? And here I would ask you to turn to the gospel just before this one, Matthew. Go to Matthew 4. So the gospel just before. We're going to have this a few times as we go through this study in Mark, looking at parallel accounts. This time Matthew, sometimes it'll be Luke, and other times it may be John. And as you're turning to Matthew 4, you might actually have a side question in your mind, right? What's up with these Gospels anyway? You might be saying this morning, this brings up a question I've always had. Why are the Gospels different? I mean, if it's supposed to be the account of Jesus Christ, why are they different? Shouldn't they be the same? Maybe you've asked that question, why the Gospels are different? That's a great question. To answer that question, imagine if we had a ladies' event here last weekend. Imagine if I wanted to know about that ladies' event, so I asked four ladies to tell me about the ladies' event. One of them might say to me, it was good. It was good. We kind of ate a bit. Joan said some things, and we fellowshipped. The other one might say, well, we came in, and you would not believe what so-and-so did, and they did this thing, and then Joan got up. You got to hear what Joan said, and blah, blah, blah. And the other person might say, well, you know what? You may also want to talk to so-and-so. And we need to bring it. Do you see how that works? We do this all the time. In fact, loved ones, the courts rely on this. Never do they just bring in one person and say, oh, well, Elisa said this or Ron said that, so that's the gospel truth in itself. No, do you see the richness of Scripture? And in fact, what do we get with the four different accounts? It's like looking at a prism from four different sides. You don't get a one-dimensional account of Jesus Christ. You get a multi-dimensional account of Jesus Christ, and it enriches. Mark brings out the vibrance in the humanity. For those of you that love the details, that want the granular nitty-gritty details, you have Luke. For those of you that want the theology, that want to know and truly understand what was Jesus saying anyway, you open John. And that's how it goes. That's exactly the same with why these four Gospels, for many have struggled with this, why they're different. Why they're different. Hopefully that's helpful because we'll be going to the different Gospels through this study. And it's the same here. We get a richer understanding, deeper dimensions of the life of Jesus because of these four. So with that in mind, let's take a closer look at this temptation of Jesus. Now I want to be clear before we descend into Matthew 4. This is not our passage. So don't worry, we're not going to be bogged down with the nitty-gritty here. In one sense, we do need to go through it, but we're not giving an exposition of this passage. That's not our passage for the morning. That would be Mark 1. We're just going to take a look, and then we're going to talk about it. So let's look at Matthew 4. First few verses, start in verse 1. This is what happened. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That is what happened. And let's consider, as we just take that in as a whole, let's just consider a few observations for a moment. First, like Mark, Matthew mentions Jesus is in the wilderness fasting. Do you see it there? For 40 days. And I appreciate how matter-of-factly here, look in verse 2, he says, just matter-of-factly, he was hungry. He was hungry. Really? 40 days. I don't know about you, sometimes I can't go 4 minutes. He was hungry. That's incredible. 40 days, of course. You know, in our flesh, you want to say, of course he was hungry. Provoked me to read this week about going without sustenance and only on water. You know what's very interesting? Do you know that the longest time period you can go only on water is what? 40 days. Give or take. 6 weeks. That is, market friends, the limit. Jesus in his humanity is going to the what? The limit. Pushing it to the limit. So Jesus maxes out here the longest humanly possible time, and not surprisingly, after 6 weeks, he's hungry. Remember, friends, Jesus was 100% human, and in this temptation, the Bible makes clear he entered and endured completely in his humanity. It's just screaming out of these details. Spirit led him. Everything that happens there is humanly done from Jesus' perspective. It doesn't stop being God. This is very much his humanity that fulfills. Secondly, so that's one, the 40 days. Second, notice the three areas in which Satan tempts Jesus. Did you note them? Number one, his flesh. Flesh, he tempts him in his flesh. Hungry? Well, make food in your own power. Make food. Number two, his identity. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if, throw yourself down. Three, tempted in his worship. Do you see that? All these kingdoms are yours if you just worship me. Again, we're just noting these for now. We're going to come back to one or two of those later, but just note it. Isn't it interesting? The temptation of the flesh, temptation of identity, and a temptation of worship. Maybe some of us are relating to some of those, the way that Satan tempts us. Thirdly, let's not miss how Jesus responds to each temptation. Each and every time, if you look down in your Bible, he responds with what? It is written. Can sound so Christian and so church thing, loved ones, when we face temptations, look at the primary vehicle Jesus uses to combat Satan. What is it? It is written. Lots of fancy things have been written about fighting temptation, but Christian, at the end of the day, you're holding the weapon in your hand. It is written. 2 weeks ago, that same intro phrase was used, remember, referencing back Isaiah 40 to introduce who? The forerunner, John the Baptist, as it is written. Same formula, and we can't miss this. Jesus does nothing more than turn to Scripture. Jesus, in his full humanity, goes to the living Word of God as his weapon. He actually quotes all three of those times, if you look at it, are from the book of Deuteronomy. All three. Jesus goes to the Bible. The Bible in his day, same Bible today, goes to the book of Deuteronomy and gives that to Satan. You know, it's very interesting. That second one, do you know what Satan does? Satan actually takes Psalm 91 and he throws it at Jesus. You think about temptation, loved ones, is that ever in the case? We're never more tempted sometimes when Scripture's perverted. You see this all of you. The big domain, let's just state an obvious one, is in relationships. You get the Christian maybe approaching an unbeliever, and it's like, well, I just feel this love for them. I just absolutely love them. And doesn't Scripture say God wants me to be happy? Yes, he does. He doesn't want you yoked with another believer. Then on the flip side of the coin, you get two people in a marriage, two professing Christians, and the Christian goes to the counselor and says, well, I am not happy anymore. Doesn't God want me to be happy, so I must pull the ripcord on this marriage? Well, yes, God does want you to be happy, and God does love you. Marriage is a sacred covenant where the two become one, and nothing breaks that. Same way Satan takes Scripture and throws it in Jesus' face. Doesn't your book say, Jesus, Psalm 91? And Jesus comes right back, and I love the interpretive device of Jesus, just putting it in its right context. Yes, but this is what Scripture says, do not test the Lord your God. Amazing. Just a little nugget as we look at the actual account in Matthew. And that, beloved, is the temptation of Jesus. So what do we make of that? What do we make of that? What of our question why? Remember, this is setting us up for the why, and that's our final point this morning. Why was Jesus tempted? We're going to turn to a passage we've turned to actually quite a bit over the past 2-3 weeks, and I'm going to ask you to turn there one more time because it is a critical passage, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, again, I know you've been flipping a lot, and we're journeying together. I hope it's exciting for you to see all of Scripture come together. Like the puzzle piece, right? Those of you that love that, seeing the pieces come together, when you knot that all together, it's wondrous. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. The context of Hebrews 4. Hebrews, a grand book really written, if we can simplify it down to one thing, to talk about our great high priest. Really, a great part of the audience of the book of Hebrews is the first century Jew. It's really wrestling with this Jesus, this movement, and there's a strong temptation. I mean, mark that, a strong temptation. They're presented with the actuality of who Jesus Christ is. But the first century Jew says, yeah, but there's been generations of doing it this way. And even more, now they're being persecuted, and they see these that are converting to this new movement, this new way, and they're getting weak. And they're saying, you know what, and there's a lot, and isn't it true for us? There's a lot of comfort. And a lot of security in the things that you've always done, is there not? When the going gets tough, you run to the unexpected, you run to the unfamiliar, no. When the going gets tough, you run to something very familiar. We talked a lot about the child that runs to the blanket or the teddy bear. You want the comfort, you want the thing that has gotten you through. And this audience in the book of Hebrews is very tempted. You talk about temptation. Very tempted to go back to the system. Give us the sacrifice, give us the law. And this whole book, the author, the earthly author of Hebrews, is presenting this argument, why would you go back? Why would you go and do it over and over and over and over again? All these things which ultimately mean nothing when you have one great high priest that's made one sacrifice for all time. Some even tempted to look at Moses. The author here says, this one is greater than Moses. This one is all you need. And that's how we get to Hebrews chapter 4, and that's the greater context for this in verse 15. Look at it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, mark that, loved ones, every respect has been tempted as we are, if we can paraphrase, who in every respect has been tempted as you are, yet without sin. Just amazing. The sympathizer, do you see that there? And who in every respect has been tempted as we are. We hear this again and again, this word, what is it? Identity. And I pray, friends, the answer begins to unfold before you. Why did Jesus have to be tempted? Why did the Spirit lead him out for an appointment with Satan? Why temptation? Christian, it's all about identity. This God-man and all his humanity identifying with us, providing sympathy for us, and more, mark it, a model. And friends, this is where we can't just leave our passage in Mark as we think back now to Mark this morning. We can't just walk away from all these facts, all these principles without this. What a model Jesus is for us this morning, and what a comfort, I pray. I mean, we live in a world saturated with temptation, is it not true? We live in a flesh that feels so absolutely powerless against temptation, is that not true? And on top of all that, we're sinners not only by choice, but by what? By nature. We are sinners by nature. We were born into it. You hear that? And what's more discouraging than all that? That's just so incredibly discouraging when you just take that. Well, it would be profoundly so and more if not for an event like this, this temptation of Jesus. For Jesus Christ, in that, has identified with us as sinners. He is perfect. We are not. And in this temptation, he is identifying with what you and I go through, loved ones, every single day. Jesus is identifying with us. Coming as one who came to a world that was far from perfect. Have you ever thought about that, what Jesus came into? That was far from that first Eden. Remember that first Eden? Where the first Adam gave in to temptation in a world that was what? Fallen, sinful, tragedy. That world was perfect. That world was perfect. That was Eden. That was paradise. No, this Christ came to a fallen Eden, a widespread wilderness, if you will, with evil surrounding and with, listen, mark it, every excuse and reason, humanly speaking, to give in. I mean, you can't, from the 40 days to the fact that it's Satan directly, Jesus Christ, if there is anyone in all of human history that has a reason to give in to temptation, it is Jesus Christ in this moment. Every single reason to give in. Yet he didn't. He didn't, and he didn't, loved ones, remember, to identify with us, to go before us. This was the God-man, and mark it, don't lose this, or we derive no comfort from this verse. In 100% of his humanity, like you, like me, modeling for us what it truly looks like to fight temptation, to have victory. I pray that's a comfort, and let's not only gain comfort from this, but loved ones here, let's move to this. Let's move to the lesson. What's the lesson? Let's get practical. Now, we want to walk away from this as we will go out and face temptation, maybe very soon. We need to get practical with a passage like this. So let's unpack a few things. First, Jesus was tempted. And that means so will we, and we get that. But that is very different to sin. Being tempted and sinning, loved ones, are two very different things, and we must get this right if we're going to understand this passage. Why is this important? Because I think we can confuse temptation with something that is so often the product, the result of temptation, and that's sin. It's a very important question, right? Maybe you're asking it. What is the difference anyway between temptation and sin? Well, first, let's look at each one. What is sin? That very word means to miss the mark. That's what that word means, sin. The old ancient picture of the archer, right, shooting for the target and the arrow falls short. That's an action, noted, an action of falling short. That's what sin is. The word temptation here, now listen, it may sound like a bad word, but let's wrestle this to the ground. It's actually, mark this, a morally neutral word. In the original language, that word temptation is morally neutral. In fact, it simply means to test. That's what temptation means. Isn't that interesting? One has a bad result, one is morally neutral. Very important. And it's not only helpful, but obvious when we think of Jesus being tempted. I mean, the Hebrews verse we just read makes clear that there is a difference, right? What did it say? Jesus Christ in every way as you and I was tempted, yet without sin. Do you see that huge stone wall between the two? Jesus is encountering and doing something that is not sin. Friends, we really need to saturate in that because it's so important as you and I will struggle with temptation. That's where it's helpful then to consider exactly then what temptation is. We know what sin is. Sin is the action. Sin is the falling short. Sin is the thing. What is temptation? We need to get it right before we start calling our temptation sin or vice versa, and then both are harmful. When we're only being tempted, but we call it sin, or when we are sinning and we think it's temptation, and those both lead to bad ends. Let's consider Jesus' temptation again. What is temptation? Think about what Jesus went through. It is an opportunity to sin. This is the key. It's an opportunity to sin. It's not sin. It's an opportunity. Jesus presented with three opportunities in the passage, right? A presented opportunity. And that brings to the second point. It's a presentation, something quickly that initially passes through your mind, your eyes, by a friend, like Satan did with Jesus, presenting something before Jesus Christ. Sin, on the other hand, would have been to take Satan up on one of those. You see that? Sin would have been to commit the offense, to do the thing, to act. That's a huge difference and a huge takeaway for us. Friends, we will be tempted. And again, we live in a world that is replete with temptation. Replete. But we don't want to feel bad or guilty. And loved ones, this is the key. This is the precise point. We don't want to feel bad about the fact that we're tempted. You know, one of the most common questions you get in counseling is, well, I feel bad about this. And maybe it's they're driving down the road and an image comes there, or something pops into your mind. Loved ones, that's temptation. And you'll know it because, especially in the mind, I mean, you have the act, and I could be walking down somewhere and someone presents something to me. It is involuntary. Isn't it hard sometimes? You just want to throw a lasso around your mind sometimes. Be like, please, Lord, help me harness this thing. But you can be tempted in many ways. Another person in your mind, things that people throw up. That is temptation. It is an opportunity. It is a presentation. And we don't want to be burdened by that. That's why we need to understand that. But it's also helpful to understand this is a natural part, listen, loved ones, a natural part of the fallen human experience, especially when it comes to one's mind or what's presented before someone. It means that temptation is a regular part of our day-to-day experience. And it means, even more, we're going to be presented with opportunities to sin. But it doesn't mean we're sinning, and we don't want to wear the guilt of being tempted. So clear for us, so important for us. In fact, sometimes there's clear in multiple occasions. I mean, just think of something as innocent as taking a walk, right? Think about the myriad of ways you can be tempted. Just, you want to go out and do something right, take care of your body, take a walk. You walk down the road, right, and you see a billboard and it's just got junk on it. You encounter someone on that road and it's that old friend, and the moment you see their face, what is welling up inside you? That is temptation. You're going out trying to do something good and right, and what's happening? You're being tempted. But it doesn't mean you stop taking walks. It means you fight against that temptation. You take that thought captive and say, no, I love Jesus, be gone, Satan. Friends, temptation is presented in our mind before our eyes, and that's it. That's what temptation is. Sin is when you do something with it. When you do something with it. I pray that helps. It's the lingering. It's the entertaining. It's the processing. I mean, so tangible. Men, you understand this. It is the second glance. That is sin. That is sin. Because you know what you're looking a second time at. We don't do that. We don't do that. We do what Jesus did. I just love Matthew 4:10. You know, we talked about Jesus three times says, as it is written. Do you know the only thing that Jesus says to Satan that's not in Scripture? Well, it is now. Be gone. Be gone, Satan. Don't you love the visual? We can talk about spiritual warfare, and we're going to talk a lot about spiritual warfare soon. Loved ones, if you want to get spiritually warfare, do it. Be gone, Satan. Be gone. I'm not entertaining that thought. I'm not looking at that thing. I have a job to do, and it's to glorify Christ. Be gone. Be gone. Don't you love that? How practical is that? Loved ones, we'll be assaulted today. We are going to be tempted. And when that thought comes through your mind, or that visual comes through your eyes, or that friend presents you that thing or wants to gossip, you say, be gone. Be gone, Satan. Well, not to the person, but you understand. We're Christians with grace. You understand, we don't entertain those sinful thoughts. We don't entertain those sinful thoughts at all. Be gone. So the first lesson is understanding what truly temptation is and what sin is. Secondly, consider the lessons from Christ's temptation. And there's three that are very important for us. First, temptation is incessant. It's incessant. That simply means it doesn't stop. Oh, how many of us get this? It just doesn't stop. Look back at that word in verse 13, as we're back in Mark verse 13, being tempted. Being tempted. That verb has the sense of nonstop, ongoing, perpetual temptation. It's a rarer form in the language of a past tense, ongoing behavior. Same thing, John the Baptist was baptizing, Satan was tempting, Jesus was being tempted. And that's the picture of Satan not letting up. And friends, it's true for us too, is it not? We are under attack so often, so much. Temptation is relentless in this evil world we live in. It is everywhere. And we are presented with multiple opportunities multiple times a day. You say, wow, how is that encouraging? How is that encouragement? Tell me something I don't know. How is that a lesson? I'm with you. Well, friends, this is where the age-old wisdom, and track with me, of simply being aware is so powerful. I mean, awareness, knowing, that is the difference so often. Loved ones, please, before you check out, don't miss this. Simply being aware. I mean, we have a choice to make, don't we? We can just say, yes, that's the world we live in. It's everywhere. And I'm not going to get discouraged. I'm just going to be fine with it. And you're thankful that our military leaders that have gone before us didn't say, yeah, they had access, those enemy forces, man, they're just too powerful. I mean, we just live with it. No, you fight and you prepare and you strategize and you do something about it. That's the Christian way, and that's the difference for the Christian. We do something about it, even though it's incessant. This means you build hedges. It means you prepare. Loved ones, you said it so much. I just love the heartbeat of some of you. There are places some of you will never go because you want to glorify God. There are some relationships you need to cut off right now because it's just so unglorifying to God. There are movies, books, things you know you shouldn't be looking at because you're aware the temptation is incessant. Loved ones, you get enough when you walk out there. I'm not just talking about that snow. You get enough when you walk out there assaulting you. Why bring more onto yourself doing and looking at things you should never? That's the first step. That's the first step. Incessant. Secondly, temptation is irrational. Temptation is irrational, or we could even say an illusion. If we consider Jesus' temptation again, one aspect that should grab us, look at it, is the folly of what Satan is trying to do. Friends, don't miss this. Think with me for a second. Can you imagine? You can't even visualize Jesus Christ bowing to Satan, right? Can you picture that? It's ridiculous. That's what sin presents. A ridiculous picture of what will happen. That extra dig when you're in a fight with your spouse, your friend, that's going to do it. This is going to seal the argument for you, really? After that hard day, and maybe it is your spouse or your boss, you say, okay, God, you gave me this bad day, this is what I'm going to do to you. Some sort of divine kind of account where you can sin because you were sinned against? Or what about this one? No one will know. No one will know. Loved ones, this is the irrationality of sin. And you know what it's akin to? Those of us, right, that wanted, we're like, okay, we're going to start eating responsibly, right? And I tell Carrie, I tell my wife, you know what, we're going to do this, honey. We're going to eat right and get clean and do all of these things. And this is what we're going to do. We're just going to eat these good foods and eat these right foods. Yes, and we make this pact and this commitment, and we do this thing. But then it's just me, right? I'm driving to the church or driving somewhere. And yeah, I just got a little thing. I see it there. I got a few extra cents in my pocket. I buy it. Come home, and Carrie never saw it. She thinks we're trucking along. But you do that more and more. Maybe Carrie's the one getting fit, losing the weight, and I'm not. And I'm like, man, I just don't understand. Maybe my body composition is right. Listen, it's the same thing with sin. We are under this illusion sometimes that if we just don't do it, no one will know, and it doesn't have any effects. Friends, the hidden snack, the hidden comment always has an effect. Why do I say all of that? Because I want us to keep in mind the irrationality and market the illusion of sin. Sin always presents an illusion, as if we are going to be okay if we partake in this sinful deed. Every time when you're presented with something sinful, think to yourself, does this make sense? And 100% of the time, the answer will be no. You can't even rationalize it. Hopefully helpful, friends, and again, as one that wrestles with you, through the temptations that assault us every day. It is an illusion. It is an illusion. And remember, finally, this last one, and this might be the most surprising, that this was under the purpose of God, right? When you face temptation, friends, if you're like me, and has done this too many times that I would like to admit in the past, and gotten angry with God when I've been tempted, I want us to remember something. Jesus Christ was tempted. And that means the temptation, and this is our last point, is important. It's important. In fact, it's under the purpose of God. Before I lose you to that and you say, wow, okay, you're really going up. Temptation's important. I mean, I battle every day. Listen, temptation is neutral. Remember the word? Sin isn't. Temptation is. Temptation is. And we all know about if it is a test, if it is morally neutral, if it is something that is designed, right, in a neutral sense, and if it is something that God has ordained, we have to ask ourselves a question. Can it be for good? Can it be something that we need? Maybe we never even thought about temptation that way. I mean, listen, friends, we have tests all the time, don't we? School tests, driver's tests, on-the-job tests, and on it goes. Why? The tests are designed, hear me, to see if you know it. Do you know it? One of the greatest things, any military general will tell you this, the secret to success is what? Knowing your enemy. Christian, I ask you this morning, do you know your enemy? Do you know your enemy? Do you know what's around that corner? Do you know what's about to happen to you if you partake in that thing? Do you know the force of your enemy? That's why they give tests. Many people will stand up and say, oh yeah, I understand, that's Satan, right? He's the guy with the horns and the pitchfork. He's a bad guy, and I just need to be careful. Listen, loved ones, do you know your enemy? Do you know him and what he is trying to do? He is not a cartoon character sitting on your shoulder telling you to take an extra cherry. He is an evil force. He is the adversary of God trying to undermine every aspect of holiness that you're striving and working hard for. That's what Satan is trying to do. In submission to God, under the control of God, God is allowing him to do these things. Look at Job, for Job's good, for his plan and purpose. I often wonder, I think back to temptation. Have you ever wondered when you think back to the beginning in Genesis? Why? Have you ever done that? Maybe I'm the only one. Why, God? Why would you allow a serpent to come into Eden? Why would you? You know, God, what we're going to do if you tell us don't touch one, right? God, you know us. You made. You know what we're going to do. Why? Loved ones, God wants you to know. Like he wanted that first Adam to know. Obey me, love me, live in all that I'm going to give you, but I want to understand. I want you to understand what it is compared to what you should have. Christian, we will never understand that unless we face temptation. It is said you will never understand how heavy something is until you feel the full force of it. The weightlifter under that full force of weight. And even that picture is helpful. That weightlifter didn't get there overnight, did he? That first Adam failed, and that's why we need the second Adam, friends, who felt the full force of temptation, not in paradise, but mark it, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Maybe some of us feeling like a wilderness this morning. Not surrounded by reasons not to sin, but mark it, Jesus Christ, surrounded by reasons, humanly excuses to sin. Every single one that you and I throw up, Jesus has been there, yet he didn't. As we follow Christ, as we strive to follow Christ, it must be true for us too. Temptation is important, friends. It's important. It's a test. But more, friends, and here's the key, temptation comes our way not as a stumbling block, not to give us an excuse to sin, not for us to say, God, you know that this is hard for me, so let me partake, not so that we can fall, so we can know and grow. Grow. Amazing when you think about the human muscle. Needs to be exercised. If you don't exercise that muscle, what happens? It atrophies. It starts to weaken. It decays. And that's why sometimes when you think about capacity, people that can't lift, the more that they don't face the strength training, whatever that strength may be, they what? Weaken. Have you ever wondered why temptation seems to get harder and harder? Well, it'll get harder for us loved ones, and I've been here. The more we give in, but the more you resist, this is the amazing thing. As Christ did. And I pray this is encouraging. Loved ones, the easier it gets. You say, really? It does. You resist more and more, and then you turn on the TV and in the Olympics, you're like, how on earth is this guy lifting that thing? That's like a building he's lifting, isn't it? Well, he didn't do it overnight. He did it by resisting and resisting and resisting and resisting, and he built up to that point. Christian, hear me. You can too. You can too. and you will gain victory. You will. Because Jesus Christ, your model, your Savior, your King has gone before you and he's did the thing. In the same flesh that you have, clothed, garbed in that same flesh. For us to grow, the true force that we feel and seems to assault us is not intended to stumble us, but to grow us. I close with this last bit, and maybe some of you, and I know that we all are facing temptation. I remember being a young Christian, really struggling as a young Christian, having my faults and failures, very open with those. And I went to a brother, an older brother in the faith, and he said to me, "Jason, you're just beating yourself up, man. You're really beating yourself up. I mean, you're human. He's like, look, there's things we can do, but I just don't want you to beat yourself up. That happens. God knows it. That's just part of being a human being. And I went home and I thought, you know what? In one hand, I took that and I said, yeah, it's okay. I mean, I know the kind of world I live in and it's all right. And to hear another elder Christian tell me this, that's great. And I almost bought that. Almost, praise God, I didn't. Someone opened this up to me and said this. Listen, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not, emphatic, in the language, emphatic, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Christian, I pray you walk away with that. That's Christianity. That's the difference. You can, and you will, in Jesus Christ. Loved ones, we're together in this. We will be tempted. And we are nothing more than another movement fallen by the way if we buy the lie that it's okay. Christ went before us not to make us feel better about those times of temptation and sin. Christ went before us to show us how we can grow and be stronger. 1 John 4:4, Christian, you are from God and have overcome, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. As it is written, with the temptation there's a way of escape. As it is written, he who is in you is greater. As it is written, Christ is risen and has conquered sin. And Christian, whatever may avail you this week, you will win when you follow Jesus Christ. Let us do that together. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you with a very, very tough, difficult assignment, Lord, to face temptation, to fight against temptation. And God, we are sobered by the reality that temptation is all around. And God, I pray that you would take us this morning in our discouragement, in our questions, in our doubt. And God, you would turn us to this text, and give us encouragement from it. God, help us to see Jesus Christ as 100% human, as the one that went before us in humanity, Lord, and did the thing that we so often struggle to do. Oh God, we desperately need you. This world is hard. This world is hard. But God, we know we can in you. So help us believe these truths and scriptures that we can live a victorious life, Lord. You are our King in every domain. Oh God, we pray. Let us yield to you, the one who is greater within us, Lord. The greater one, for those victories, for those battles, Lord, so that your name would be glorified and people would see that there is a difference. And you do bring life. We pray this now in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.